Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're beginning this morning a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And out of all the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, Philippians is the sweetest. It's a warm, happy, personable letter. Paul didn't write this letter to teach doctrine like his letter to the Romans, although there is some great doctrine in this letter. He didn't write this letter primarily to deal with problems in the church like his letter to the Corinthians, even though he does challenge some church members with some things in this letter. He wrote this letter because he loved this church. And out of all the churches that Paul had planted, all the churches that he had visited, this was his favorite church. And he wanted to thank them for the things they had done for him, and he wanted to encourage them in living the Christian life. Bible teachers have often, through the ages, called Philippians the epistle of joy, because even though Paul was in a Roman prison, he talks often about the joy of the Lord, joy in Christ, rejoicing in God. And it's so natural. Paul is so much at ease writing to this church that it gives us a glimpse of Paul's mind. It's so natural that he sort of lets his guard down, so to speak. And underneath, what do we find? What do we find when the great apostle sort of lets his guard down? And we see underneath, we see a man at peace. We see a man who's confident and joyful in Christ. And for all those reasons, because this is such a warm, personable letter, because Paul is kind of letting his guard down, you will find as we study it that Philippians is full of some of the favorite Bible verses of all times. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We sang that this morning. So we're in for a treat. Philippians really is a feast of joy and peace and Christ and the grace of God. And one more thing that makes this letter extra special is that we have in the book of Acts the story of the founding of this church with the personal stories of three charter members. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit wanted us to see why Paul loved this church so much by showing us the people who were in it. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start with the planting of the Philippian church and see what it teaches us about the grace of God. Acts 16, we'll start reading in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed into Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city in that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay in my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is God's word. You know, every so often there's a news story about a celebrity who's become a Christian. And when you read those news stories, or when I do, I always hold my breath because usually there's some disappointing sequel at some point in the near future. A few years ago, Anne Rice, you know, the vampire novelist, became a Christian, and she was interviewed in a number of Christian publications. That was pretty exciting. But a few weeks ago, you may have seen this in the news, Anne Rice said that she no longer has anything to do with the church. She still considers herself a follower of Christ, but she's rejected the church. And she had a list of complaints, you know, about the church, some valid, some not valid. Now, she's not alone. There are lots of people who say the same thing. They say they're Christians, but they have little or no use for the church. And of course, that's a part of a growing trend in America, spirituality without community, or spirituality without accountability. It's just me and my, you know, designer God. It's very convenient. But it's totally out of step with genuine New Testament Christianity. Throughout the writings of the apostles, an authentic walk with Jesus Christ is inseparable from love for and life in the church. And by the church, I don't mean the church as an idea. I mean the church as a specific local congregation of real people. Here we have the great apostle Paul. A profoundly spiritual man. I mean, Paul had experiences, spiritual experiences, that none of us in this room will ever have. He saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ in that marvelous appearance on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke to him. Paul saw visions of heaven, inexpressible things, he says. And Paul had this enormous wealth of spiritual knowledge of scriptures. He had great resources in himself, and yet when he was in prison in Rome, what did Paul think about and long for and pray for and rejoice in and find hope in? The church, a particular church, a specific congregation, the Philippians. He said, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. All of you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these members of the Philippian church. And what a quirky church that was. I mean, what an unlikely group of people. There was Lydia. She was a well-to-do, independent businesswoman. Her business was purple cloth, which was a luxury item. She was the head of a household. She owned a home. Did you pick up that little detail? A home that was large enough that it became the first, you know, sanctuary, so to speak, the host for this new church. She's referred to as a worshiper of God. That was a specific term. It meant she was a Gentile who had become interested in the God of the Jews, but she had not converted to Judaism. But she would take part in Jewish worship. And so that's why she was with this small group of Jews by the river. And when Paul shared the gospel, she put her faith in Christ, and Lydia became the first charter member of the Philippian church. And then there was the demon-possessed slave girl. She's at the opposite end of the social spectrum from Lydia. She was property, okay? Her owners used her horrible condition to make money for themselves. She had lived and suffered a degraded life, but she was also saved. That's what casting out a demon in the New Testament means. It's a picture of deliverance by the Holy Spirit from bondage to sin and unbelief. And so she became the second member of the Philippian church. And then there's the Philippian jailer. Philippi was a Roman colony. That means that all the civil positions were given to men who had served the empire. And so he was probably, as we would say, ex-military. He was a tough, no-nonsense man, but the Lord saved him too. And he became the third member of the church. That was the core group of the Philippian church: a wealthy businesswoman, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and an ex-military man who was working in a prison. I mean, talk about people with nothing in common. I'm sure they had some very interesting congregational meetings. And yet, when the great Apostle Paul himself was in prison, the thing that gave him the most joy and happiness was thinking about this little church and praying for them. Why? Well, he tells us why. Because their very existence as a church was evidence and testimony of God's grace. It was evidence to Paul that God is in control of all things and that his sovereign grace is guiding his people. You know, one of the big faith lessons we will see in Philippians is the importance of the church and how living the Christian life and even thinking rightly about God and Jesus Christ is impossible without a love for and life in the local church. So let's start with this wonderful snapshot in Acts 16, a snapshot of the planting of this church and its charter members, and let's see what this teaches us about the grace of God and how that can give us joy and confidence in the trials of life. I want to make 3 points, and I'll give them to you as we go. First of all, we see in the Philippian church, the planting of this church, that God's grace is particular. God's grace is particular. God's grace focuses on, it latches on to particular people. It's specific, it's personal. God goes after specific individuals for salvation. Now, this is driven home in the opening verses about the founding of this church. In these verses, we read that God prevented Paul from sharing the gospel in 2 places and led him to share the gospel in a 3rd place. See, we read that twice Paul tried to go east. He tried to go deeper into Asia. Both times, he was prevented by the Holy Spirit. And then he had this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come help us." And Paul turned west and took the gospel into the leading city of Macedonia. Asia and Bithynia did not hear the gospel. Macedonia did. And because Macedonia heard the gospel, particular people in Philippi were saved and given forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Christ. And we just have to say it. Because Asia and Bithynia did not hear the gospel, the people there were left in their sin and unbelief and died without God. Who ultimately made the decision about who would hear and who wouldn't? the Lord. It was the Spirit of Jesus who directed Paul toward some people and away from others because there were people God wanted to save in Philippi. Now let's ponder this for a few minutes because, boy, this is profound. You know, the Bible's view of history is pretty simple. It goes like this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people are sinners. All people deserve to die and go to hell. But God in His grace chooses to save some who deserve eternal death. And those He chooses, He saves through the work of Christ and through the witness of the church. And the Lord directs the spread of the gospel. He directs the expansion of the church so that particular people He has chosen can be saved. And that means, and once again, we just have to say it, that He deliberately passes over others and leaves them in their willing darkness and unbelief. Now, I don't hesitate for a minute to tell you that this troubles the mind. But it's a truth that can't be denied. Here it is in black and white. Paul, go to Macedonia. Don't go into Asia. Why? Because there were particular people in the city of Philippi, particular lost sinners God wants to save. And listen, when you ponder that long enough, and when you let the truth of God's word sink in, and you think about it in relation to yourself, you fall to your knees in worship. It humbles you to the dust, and at the same time, it raises you up in a way that nothing else can. Let me ask you some questions. Why were you born in a time and place where you would hear the gospel? Why weren't you born in some dark pagan part of the world where you would never hear the name of Jesus Christ? Where you would have lived and died in your sins? Did you have anything to do with where you were born? Of course not. It's God's particular grace to you. And why do we have the gospel here? Why do we have the gospel in America? I'll tell you exactly why. Because Paul wanted to go to Asia, and he wanted to go east, and the Spirit of Jesus made him go west, and Philippi was the first church in Europe, and that shaped history. Europe became the center of Christianity, and from Europe, the gospel went to the New World. And in our day, we're starting to see the gospel circle the globe and make significant impact in Asia. That's God's particular grace. And when Paul was in that prison in Rome, and when he was suffering in his chains, he thought about the Philippian church, and he remembered how the Lord had changed his plans, and in so doing, had brought grace and salvation to particular souls, and that reminded Paul of God's particular grace in his own life, and that lifted his spirits even in prison. Now listen, when you're in a church, and when you love a church, and when you love the members of your church and you take part in the life of your church, you come face to face with the particular grace of God. You get to know people and you see how the Lord has moved heaven and earth to save them in particular. And it fills you with joy. I was at a Christ Covenant function a few days ago, and I talked briefly to one of the young people in our church who was adopted from another country. And as we talked, I was thinking about how the Lord had brought this particular child across the ocean and had placed her in the heart of a particular family that loved the Lord in a particular church, and I was praising God in my heart. And the thought that crossed my mind, and I admit this is a very Presbyterian thought, but I thought, how can you look at this young lady and not believe in predestination? How can you look at her and not say, oh Lord Jesus, you did indeed fasten your particular love on this particular sinner, and then you guided the steps of men and the history of nations to save this one. And you've done that for me, Lord. You've poured out that particular grace on me. Listen, if you believe that, if you see that in your own life, can anything really bother you? Can you be down for long about anything? No, you can't. Well, that brings us to the second point. The existence of the church also shows us that God's grace is irresistible. It's irresistible. See, when God chooses a person for salvation, nothing can stand in the way of eternal life. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes for that person. Not the world, not the devil, not even that person's indifference or their love for their sin or their hatred of God, God's grace will irresistibly open their hearts to Christ. Now, in this chapter, we have three conversion stories. And Christians love conversion stories. There's Lydia, there's a slave girl, and the jailer. We've already seen how these three people were very different in life experiences, very different socioeconomically. The way their conversions took place are also very different. With Lydia, it was how? It was through Paul's preaching. And Paul was preaching to a bunch of Jews. Now, we know what Paul's sermons were like to Jewish people. They were very biblical. He would read Old Testament prophecy. He would explain it, how this was pointing to Jesus Christ. And there are lots of conversions like that, where people hear the word preached, or someone shares the gospel with them, and then they respond. It's usually a gentle, thoughtful conversion. Now, with the slave girl, we might say this was a power encounter. Here we have what? A direct challenge to the bondage of Satan, the casting out of a demon that signifies the work of the Holy Spirit, freeing her from sin. And there's sometimes conversions like that. A few weeks ago, I was at a neighbor's house visiting him, and he told me how when he was a teenager, he was in bondage to drugs. And his mind was so messed up on drugs that he literally couldn't read. He said, if I opened a book, the words just all swam in a jumble. And he met this man who told him about Jesus Christ. And this man said, I want you to take this Bible and read the Gospel of John. And he said he went home and he opened it and it was a blur. And he looked and then miraculously the words sharpened and focused. And he read about Christ and the bondage to sin in his life was broken and he was saved. There are people who are converted like that. What about the jailer? Well, his was a crisis conversion. I mean, the earthquake struck. He thought the prisoners had gotten out. Of course, the law was that capital punishment for a jailer who did that. And so, in good Roman fashion, you know, he pulled out his sword to kill himself. And up to that point, he's just acting as he always had, a good, you know, ex-hardcore Roman soldier. And then he found out the prisoners had not escaped and he was not going to die, and something happened. He was plunged into a spiritual crisis. He was overwhelmed with a sense that he was having to deal with God. And there was a fear of God, and he knew that he had come face to face with God and needed to be saved. And Paul told him how, through Jesus Christ. And of course, there are many people that come to Christ that way, through crises. It may be financial, it may be marital, it may be health or something like that. As different as these people were, as different as their conversions were, the very same thing, though, happened on a spiritual level. God's irresistible grace drew them to salvation. It's described so well in Lydia's conversion. Did you notice that lovely line? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, Lydia responded in faith. I mean, we would say she prayed to receive Christ, but the reason she did is that God first in grace opened her heart. Why did he open her heart and not others? Why were others left in their willing rejection of the gospel? All we can say is that Lydia, this sinful woman, was the particular object of God's grace. His grace focused on her, and when the time came, he opened her heart, and she couldn't resist. A few chapters earlier, Acts 13:48 says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And when Paul was in prison in Rome, when he was suffering in chains, he thought about the Philippian church, and he thought about all these stories. He remembered how the Lord had opened each heart in different ways and drawn them to faith in Christ. And what did that make Paul do? It made him think about his own conversion. How the Lord had opened his heart on the road to Damascus and lifted his spirits, because he knew that a God that mighty and irresistible would take care of him no matter what. Listen, when you're in a church and you love that church and you love the members of the church and you take part in the life of the church, you get to see firsthand the evidence of the irresistible grace of God drawing sinners to himself. I remember once a member of this church telling me, I know, this person said, I know if God hadn't chosen me and saved me, I wouldn't be a Christian, because I was running, I was trying to get away from him. I would never be a Christian. And here's what it does for you in times of trouble. It reminds you of his irresistible work of grace in your own life, it gives you an assurance that nothing can harm you. You know, when our kids were little, we taught them this prayer, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, right? By his hands we are fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread, amen. Where do you see the goodness and the greatness of God most fully displayed? In the irresistible grace of salvation. And you can be confident that he'll extend that grace to every other part of your life as well. Well, that brings us to the third point. The existence of the church shows us that God's grace is covenantal. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's just a shorthand way of saying that God delights in pouring out his grace along the lines of generations. It's a way of saying that God's grace often works in families. By covenantal, we're referring to God's covenant with Abraham when he said, I'll be your God and the God of your children after you. We speak of this often in this church. We're reminded every time we baptize an infant or child or when a family stands up here and joins the church together. And this was a huge part of the founding of the Church of Philippi. Did you pick up on that as we read? It wasn't just these three individuals who were saved, but families and households were brought to Christ and into the church. Now, the slave girl came by herself, and there are still people who come alone. But most of us, I would say if we ask for a show of hands, the vast majority of us come through families. And it's always been that way. Lydia's heart was open to believe Paul's message, but she and her whole family were baptized. And when Paul and Silas witnessed to the jailer, they told him specifically, salvation is for you and for your household. And both the jailer and his family were baptized that night. That's the way it's been with the gospel ever since. We see God's covenantal grace in the church. Now, many people have argued that hey, we don't know the makeup of these households, you know, Lydia's and the jailers. They may have all been adults and may have all kind of come individually, so to speak. And of course, that's possible. The Bible doesn't say it, but it's possible. It's certainly just as likely that there were little children in these households which were included with their parents. I mean, we can at least say the jailer's wife. Why did the jailer's wife come to faith? Because her husband did. She came in, so to speak, on his coattails. The fact is, God's grace embraced these whole families. And the church was not built on individuals, but on families called by God. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. The second commandment says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. David says in the Psalms, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. In the prophets, we see this. The Lord says to Jeremiah, my spirit is on you, and my words I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. He said, the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far, far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And Jesus himself said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Such as what? Who are these little children? These were the children of those who had been brought to Jesus by believing parents. This is not a minor theme in the Bible. God's covenant grace is huge. And you can see why Paul rejoiced in this. Even in prison, He thought back in his mind of these households that were no longer pagan but Christians, husbands and wives and children together on the Lord's Day worshiping Christ. And even though Paul didn't have a wife and children of his own, he knew that this touches on the deepest concerns and hopes that Christians have. Will my children walk with the Lord? Will they enjoy the blessing of the Lord in this life and the next? Will my mistakes and failures as a parent harm my children spiritually? Just a few weeks ago, I was talking to a mom and dad in our church about this very thing. And in their conversation, they expressed a deep concern for their young child's future walk with God and a concern about passing on their faith to their child. And they believed in God's covenant promises, and they knew that God was going to use them as the primary channel of those promises into their child's life. Hey, this may seem kind of off the subject here, but I think it's appropriate for me to put in a plug at this point for volunteering in the nursery. I mean, listen, everybody can hold a baby, and I'd love to hold a baby on Sunday morning. I'll switch with you. You can come preach, and I'll hold a baby for an hour. That may seem like a minor thing, but what does that mean in view of God's covenantal grace, that you become a channel of that grace in the life of a local church? I can think of a number of families in this church over the years who Allison and I have watched, and we've seen God's grace in them, and it's been an encouragement to us and given us confidence in our own parenting. Now listen, of course there are disappointments. I mean, in every local church there are troubled families, there are broken marriages, there are wandering children. We deal with the power of indwelling sin, and often it swells up in ugly ways, even in the church. But God is faithful, and His covenant grace is still at work, and the church is evidence of that. God delights in pouring out His grace along the lines of generations. I love the book of Revelation, and you remember in the very beginning of Revelation, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, John sees Jesus Christ risen and glorified. Do you remember that vision? Jesus is clothed in white. He's shining like the sun. He's radiant. I mean, he's so glorious that John falls down in terror when he first sees him, and Jesus lifts him up. And then as the vision progresses, John sees Jesus walking. And you remember how his feet are described? They're described as glowing, burning metal, these burning holy feet. And Jesus is walking. And where is he walking? Where is he walking on earth? Is he walking in the boardrooms of the rich and famous? Is he walking in the great capital cities of the world where the powerful people make decisions? No, here's where Jesus is walking, the vision. He's walking among seven lampstands. And what are those seven lampstands? They're seven churches, seven real, ordinary local churches, some good, some troubled, but churches of Jesus Christ. And what is being revealed there? What's being revealed is the place where Jesus is working in this world, in this gospel age, is in His church. Listen, are you in a difficult place? Paul was. He was chained into prison in Rome, and yet his heart was full of joy as he pondered the grace of God in the church that he loved. Listen, don't pull away from the church if you're hurting or disappointed. Don't pull an Anne Rice, okay? And if you have friends who are doing that, listen, tug them gently back in. Love the church. Rejoice in it, because the church, with all of its quirks and problems, it's very different people who sometimes rub each other the wrong way, is the primary place where God is at work in the world, demonstrating His particular, irresistible covenant grace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know You love the church so much that You died for, and we know You're still at work in the church, even in our church, among every soul here. I pray that You would enable us with eyes of faith to see that, and with hearts of affection like the Apostle Paul, love Your church, and that in so doing we will see Your grace displayed and be filled with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.